Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Speaking out of Ephesians chapter 2, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, all of us, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you and I have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word today, that you open our hearts and our minds to receive and to apply it with understanding, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think I heard an amen over there too. Olivia's with us on that. I was reading something that must have been written probably shortly after Steve Jobs had passed away a few years back. It was a quote in a newspaper, and it talked about his impact. And it said this, quote, 10 years ago on this planet, we had Bob Hope and Johnny Cash and Steve Jobs. And now there is no Jobs, no Cash, and no Hope. And I think that could be true in the general sense, but I hope that by the time we're done here today, you're going to realize that, particularly if you're a follower of Christ, that there's not just hope, but it comes in a particular package entitled grace. We have all sorts of conflict going on here today in our country. The peace talks have collapsed again, I guess, again. And on the other hand, we've got the Artemis II project that was mentioned earlier. Man's, you know, probably pinnacle achievement in many ways. Such a contrast. But in the midst of this strange contrast and strange issues, we do have hope as believers in Christ. As we go into this passage and what we're doing here right now, for those of you that have followed with us, we've been studying what it means to be the church, examining the book of Acts. And we finished just before Easter by saying Act 1. We've closed that out for the moment, but there's more left to the book of Acts. We're going to come back probably in the fall and continue with that. But because of where we've been at, and Paul has been planting all these churches, and all the letters, all the New Testament, most of it at least, are Paul's letters to those churches instructing them on how to function or challenging certain things that they were doing. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Ephesians as we take this break before Paul in Acts is going on to Jerusalem. We'll pick that up later. So this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And as we've highlighted, Ephesus was particularly significant to Paul. This had his son in the faith, Timothy, was the pastor of it. There were some particularly powerful things that had occurred there, but Ephesus was also a city that was known for its pride. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, and it had a very prideful thing. We've touched on that, so we'll dig into this deeper as we go into this letter to the church and see how it applies to us. There's a book by a guy named Philip Yancey written, What's So Amazing About Grace? In this book, he recounts a story from C.S. Lewis, and I quote him often. Lewis is I find him very readable and very powerful in his writings. For those of you who don't know, he was a professor, basically, at Oxford University, who reluctantly came to faith, but in coming to faith became one of the most prolific writers and defenders of Christianity. It's interesting, those who oppose Christianity, like Paul in the scripture here, and like Lewis and others, who become in many ways some of the most ardent defenders and writers. So in this, there was a British conference on comparative religions, kind of informal, I think, with experts from around the world debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities, okay, incarnation. Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human forms. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of people returning from death, allegedly. The debate went on for some time until, according to Yancey, C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. He says, "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, those that were gathered there had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. There are certain definitions that we can draw from a legal viewpoint before we go here any further. Now, what does it mean when we have this grace? It means that we're pardoned by God. And there's two classic definitions from American legal history. The first, in 1833, Chief Justice John Marshall, in a landmark decision, described a pardon as, quote, an act of grace which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed, unquote. The second was in 1866. The Supreme Court gave another famous definition of a pardon. Quote, a pardon releases the punishment and blots out of existence the guilt, so that in the eye of the law, the offender is as innocent as if he had never committed the offense. A pardon removes the penalties and disabilities and restores to him to all his civil rights. It makes him, as it were, a new man and gives him a new credit and capacity. One writer says he is legally innocent before God. There were a dozen individuals last week in the first service who made a confession of faith for Christ. There were over two dozen in this service that did so. Do we understand what that means? Do we understand what not only that decision, but the grace that it's extended to us? I've known people who heard the definition of grace and they were annoyed by it. Good people, honest people, integrity-filled people. They were disturbed about the fact that individuals who were undeserving were somehow reconciled to God when they who had kept the rules all their life, but these guys didn't, and then suddenly they're in? How many of you were raised in the church? A significant portion. I'm assuming the rest of you weren't. Okay. It's going process of elimination, all right? Those that were raised in the church sometimes, and from young, have try to live a life properly, either because it's what they were trained or taught to, or out of a love for God. And then they see someone who's coming later in life and they've lived a pretty ridiculous life or bad life, and suddenly they get the same grace as them. And I've had friends of mine say, well, that's just not fair. I don't know if you see the blindness in that. The idea that somehow just because we attend church all the time, that we're more acceptable to God in some fashion than someone who is not until recent times. That sometimes because we sit there, if you go and sit in a garage for any length of time, that does not make you a car. Okay? Makes you a squatter, I guess. And in the same way, just because you sat in church all this time or you grew up in a household of faith doesn't make you a Christian. If you've not actually repented of your sin, if you've not actually turned away from those things and accepted Christ, but to do that, you have to recognize your condition and your circumstances. None of this ridiculousness of, well, you deserve grace is just as if you've committed the most heinous sin that there is. So in this passage, we start off by saying, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. It says you were dead in your sin. There's something it's a weird statement there, because you're dead, but you're not completely dead because you're doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. I'll say, so you're kind of like half dead. You're kind of like a spiritual zombie, okay? All appetite, no brain, all right, spiritually speaking. And if we look at that, you're dead but not quite dead. That quasi type of thing, it's kind of like, to me, the wisdom of the Princess Bride jumps in here at this point in time, where Miracle Max is talking to Indigo and they bring in Wesley on the situation. And they say, this guy probably owes you money, huh? We'll ask him. And Indigo says, he's dead, he can't talk. Miracle Max says, woo-hoo-hoo, look who knows so much, huh? Well, just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, that all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Indigo says, go through his clothes and look for loose change. Okay. So even in literature, we can recognize some degree, whether it's zombies or whether it's Max or whatever the other deal is, there's something spiritually that we're dead, but not completely dead. We're dead to the things of God spiritually. We're dead in our sin, but we're responsive to sin. The scripture talks about being dead in trespasses and sin. And it goes on in other places. In 2 Corinthians, it says we're blind. In Romans chapter 6, it says we're a slave to sin. In John chapter 3, it says that we are a lover of darkness. In Mark chapter 2, it says we're sick. In Luke chapter 15, it says that we're lost. And in Ephesians later, we're going to find, as we go on to this, it calls us an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. And in this passage that we're about to read here, it's going to say that we're a child of wrath. And in Colossians, it's going to say that we are under the power of darkness. That's what it means to be in this zombie state spiritually, to be living in this world unaware of God's grace, unaware of his love, dead to the things of him, but still half alive, half life, and zombie-ish approaching the things that are around us here. We go on in the passage here. It says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. Another translation say that he's the prince of the air. And I like to reference that whenever my cell phone connection goes bad, that he's messing me up somehow with that. But it's really referring to the unseen powers, the unseen spirits that come along and tempt and tear at us. If you want a real good grasp of that, Lewis writes a book called The Screwtape Letters that has a senior demon advising a junior demon. And it gives you a sense of some of the spiritual warfare that may be going around you, that up until now, you've been too dead to understand or grasp. It goes on and continues to speak. It says, all of us used to live that way in this half-dead state, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, just the way we were born, we were subject to God's anger because we were in rebellion, just like everyone else. But then there's this line, verse 4, that you really need to tattoo on your forehead in reverse lettering. So when you look in the mirror in the morning, it jumps out at you. The Jews used to put scriptures into little boxes, and leather boxes, and tie it to their forehead and to their hands so they'd always look at scripture and remember it. And we need to do the same, particularly this passage, because verse 4 says, but God, right there's a good point. We're dead in our sins. We're victims of wrath. We deserve only death. But God, there's a song that comes to that. You know, you have to factor this in. But God, so rich in mercy. Another phrase for grace. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised us with Christ. So rich in mercy. Loved us so much. And some of us in that first category I talked about here earlier, sit here and say, well, of course, what's not to love? We have such a pride, such an attitude, we don't think we deserve or need grace. We've lived a good life. We've been honest. We've been truthful. We've been all the rest of those things. And then there's another group of us here that are thinking, I can never accept this because I could never be sufficient for God to love me. With the sin I've done, or just with who I am, I feel like such a loser. I feel like such a broken person, or I've done so much wrong, or I've reacted to the wrong done to me with so much other wrong towards that individual that it can never be that way for us. We're in this mostly dead state, responsive to sin, lusts, and desires, but God in Christ raises us from this. There's something now that's alive in us that can respond to the things of the God that before couldn't see it, couldn't sense it, or was not empowered to do so, but now is. You're saved by his grace when you believed in Christ. We see now, you know, aren't we so clever? Aren't we so superior that we can now see these things? And you should be recoiling from that statement. And I'll assume that inside your own heart and mind you are, that when I say that, that there's somebody reacting to that, that instead you realize God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's strictly a gift from God. It's something that he gives to us. Verse 8 says this to us. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Pride was one of the biggest issues for the Ephesians that Paul's writing to. Thank God that's not an issue that we deal with. Ever. Why is it that we either deal with this extreme sense of pride that makes us so blind, or this extreme sense of brokenness that makes us feel like we're never worthy? Christ comes to intercede in both of those cases. Tim Keller writes one time in regards to this issue, and he says, Christmas is about receiving presents, but consider how challenging it is to receive certain kinds of gifts. Some gifts by their very nature make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend, he says, and it's a dieting book. Then you take off another ribbon and wrapper, and you find it's another book from another good friend entitled Overcoming Selfishness. If you say to them, thank you so much, just what I needed, you are in a sense admitting, he says, for indeed I am overweight and obnoxious. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. Perhaps on some occasion you had a friend, he writes, who figured out you were in financial trouble and came to you and offered a large sum of money to get you out of your predicament. If that has ever happened to you, you probably found that to receive the gift meant swallowing your pride, that gift that was going to get you out of trouble. Then he goes on to write this. He says, there's never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do so. Grace means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. That means that you are not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a moral life. That we do not do this by ourselves, that it's only by God's grace and the empowerment of his Spirit that we're able to even consider doing those things. And that's why when he's writing, by God saved you by his grace when you believed, you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. There's no superiority. There's simplicity and brokenness. Salvation is not a reward for the good thing you've done, so none of us can boast. But we are in a boasting world today. We're in a very boasty world. Everything is pointing to us. We even have our devices, our iPhones, not U-phone, iPhone, okay? Not U-pad, iPad, okay? Not U-Mac, iMac. It's all about us, and it centers around us. And we find the need to boast in the extremity of either our insecurities or arrogance. There's an interview with David Brooks. He's the author of a book called The Road to Character. And he observes how differently we deal with promoting our own success, or how we deal with pride and boasting, and how our society has changed dramatically over the years. The day after Japan surrendered in 1945 and World War II ended. For those of you that were younger, we had this thing called World War II. There was originally just the first one. We called it the Great War, and then we had a second one, so we started numbering them. We're on two, we're heading towards three, okay? But we defeated Japan and Germany and Italy too, guys. Sorry about that one, but for all you Italians. And we won the war. It was significant. It was a world war. Tens of millions died. My father was ripped out of his hometown of Pennsylvania and probably had never gone more than 50 miles away. And then next thing you know, he's in the island of Okinawa and was wounded in that battle and served in the occupation of Japan. Hundreds of thousands of people were involved. Anyways, Brooks is saying that the day after Japan surrendered and World War II was ended, singer Bing Crosby, he was a guy from way back, okay? He was an actor, he was a singer, he was kind of important. Google him later, okay? He appeared on this radio program called Command Performance, and this is what he said. He said, this is the day after. He says, well, it looks like this is it, he said. What can you say at a time like this? You can't throw your hat in the air. That's for a run-of-the-mill holiday. I guess all anybody can do is thank God it's over. The simplicity, the humility, the gratitude. Brooke Rice, he says, I was really struck at the supreme moment of American triumph, that they weren't beating their chests. They weren't super proud of themselves. They were deeply humble. And I found that so beautiful and so moving. And I thought there's surely something to admire in that public culture. He goes on to say, shortly after studying about what happened after World War II, Brooks was watching a pro football game, and he observed something very different. He says, a quarterback threw a short pass to a wide receiver who was tackled almost immediately for a minor 2-yard gain. The defensive player did what all professional analysts, the guy who stopped and made it just a 2-yard gain, did what people do in these moments of personal accomplishment today. He did a self-puffing victory dance as the camera lingered on him. And it occurred to me, Brooks said, that I had just watched more self-celebration after a measly 2-yard gain than I had heard after the United States won World War II. We are in a boasty culture. We are in a society that celebrates things that we shouldn't. But we're Christians. We're supposed to be of a different culture, a different kingdom. Our culture surrounding us is not to determine who we are. When this letter was written to Ephesus, they were full of pride as a city. They had the temple, ironically, the temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the world. We read earlier in Acts how the people took to the streets, how they filled a stadium shouting out, great is Artemis, great is our temple, great is the thing here. They were a prideful people. Here we are now with the Artemis II project, pinnacle of man's achievement. I found the astronauts being particularly humble, seemed to be even spiritually impacted. They saw the world from a position very few people have seen. The first landing on the moon, I don't know if you know this, but they had communion on the moon. They read from the book of Genesis, and the entire world heard them read. And I think to myself as I look at the Artemis Project and I hear how they come back and how they're even processing seeing us there and realizing the fragility and the uniqueness, but also the almost insignificance of our world in the entire galaxy. And I think perhaps we may not have any jobs or any cash, but perhaps there's still hope for our society yet in the midst of things. We are not morally superior to anyone so that no one can boast about it. But the scripture says that we are God's masterpiece. Do you realize that? I've seen artwork in Paris in the Louvre. I've seen it in British Royal Museum. I've seen incredible artwork in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia, in the Vatican. But the scripture says you are his masterpiece. And some of you are sitting there going, you're darn right. You still aren't hearing the word. Others of you that are sitting there going, not me. He was talking to someone else, but he's not talking to me. He's talking to you. He's saying that you are his masterpiece, that he has shaped you and crafted you. And listen to this. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. He had a plan for you from the beginning. He has good things for you to do, and he saved and redeemed you so that you can do those good things. Wow, I'm gonna fly on the next space shuttle. Maybe. Or maybe it's something more simple. I have a friend, one of my dearest friends, who's here at this church in part because of something that I don't remember. That over four decades ago when he came here, and a small child lost control and threw up, his small child, that I guess I came along and cleaned it up. I don't recall it, but he does. And it's what encouraged him to make this his church home. God shaped that for a moment, that minister that I had no idea would ever have the impact down the line that it did, and I don't recall it. So maybe it is going to be the space shuttle that you'll be flying next. Or maybe it's just to clean up a kid's vomit at a critical moment in someone's life. Either way, you're his masterpiece. He created you, and he has a purpose for you and plans for you, and he redeemed you so that you could fulfill what those plans are. Wow. So God created me from the angel of the world to clean up some vomit. Yay, God. Maybe. Maybe. Quickly, we need to go on because we don't have much time left. I want you to look at this, John chapter 1, verse 14. Very important scripture that's central to this church. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? You did the same thing first service did. You did the same thing. I don't know if you heard that. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of what? And truth. We love that grace part. That truth part sucks. Okay, we love grace. Grace, 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 grace. Truth. We're drawn to the fact that Christ came in grace, but we struggle with the truth part. Because even though we are in grace, there's still truth that must be applied to our lives. How many of you believe that we are perfect at the moment of salvation? None of you should be raising your hands. And if you did, your spouse would slap you down. We receive grace. We receive awareness. We're changed from a zombified lifestyle that's dead to the things of God with just appetite and no brain, spiritually speaking. That's gross and horrible and obscene. And yet the scripture says that he loved us. In that moment, when we had nothing to offer, that he loved us. Grace without truth. Truth without grace. Oh, that's harsh and no good either. But it says he came with grace and truth. In John chapter 1, verse 17 says, for the law was given us through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think he's trying to emphasize something to us here. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, for the Jews who'd believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, if you are really my disciples, if you hold to my teaching, in other words, my truths, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we'll be set free? Jesus replied, truly, truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And for those yet hung up on the male aspect of that, it's elevating male and female to say you have the same elevation as the sons of that time period, male and female together, that you are elevated into the household. Slaves were everywhere in that time period. They weren't the slaves of what the American experience was. It wasn't racial, except to the degree probably that it was named after a racial group, but my people, the Slavs. They conquered so many Slavish people that you got a Slav, I've got a Slav, and then just put an E on the end and made the term slave. That's where the term comes from originally. They were prevalent. And they would be part of the household. They weren't treated terribly bad all the time. A lot of times they would even be part of the household, but they were never quite ever part of the household. He's sitting here saying, no, you are adopted in. You're drawn in. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, so you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him Abba or Daddy. It's an intimate phrase of father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. And since we're his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory. But if we're to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. That last line, we'll come back to it some other future time because you need to look at that. We share his glory, but we also share suffering. All right? But you're adopted in. That's huge. And it had impact in that time. We said before, because Julius Caesar adopts a little kid named, not so much a little kid, he was an adult all the time, and he changes his name to Augustus. And he ends up inheriting the entire Roman Empire. So when he's talking on adoption, boy, would that perk up the ears. Wow, it worked for Augustus. So you go from a slave to being an heir to the king. You go from a flesh-eating zombie that's half dead to someone who's made alive in Christ, who is a masterpiece. All the stuff we want to do that we're called to do, of reading the scriptures and joining a small group and prayer and missions trips, and you can do all that stuff, but you've got to start with grace. You've got to start with the empowerment. You've got to realize that the scripture is predominantly declarative. It's about who God is, what he's done for us, the wonders of the cross, the wonders of his grace. We gave him no reason to love us. None. We were flesh-eating, ugly zombies with parts falling off us that was dead to his grace. And he comes along and says, I love that one. And that one, 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 and that one. And we're going to work around this some way and bring them in. Lewis makes a statement in one of his books, Prince Caspian, I think it is, that while it's meant for another purpose, I think applies to me always in this one. He says this, it's basically to be in grace is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. It's enough to lift anyone who thinks they're not worthy, whoever you are and you think you are, but it's also one to level whatever arrogance and pride that we have. Grace, truth, all these things coming together in Christ. We don't boast. We don't pound our chests. We quietly accept what Christ has given us. Ephesus is gone. Its pride is broken. Its place is in ruins. And one day Detroit will be, and perhaps even the United States of America, God willing, not for many years to come, but at one time eventually it will be. But the message of Christ and his church still lives beyond Ephesus and will live beyond the United States of America. And you and I are his masterpieces to express his grace and to live out his truth. This conversation begins with grace as we explore this letter. And there's a song that we're going to sing here in a moment of time. We sang earlier an old hymn of the church, and that's a good one, but I want you to sing another one. It's entitled, Come Thou Fount. But I want you to sing this with understanding now today, because here's how it goes. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. It's like God's grace and mercy pouring out on us like a fountain. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Your heart has now been tuned to understand and to sing of his grace. Streams of mercy are coming out of this fountain, never ceasing. And it calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming songs of tongues above. Teach me the songs that the angels are singing. And let's be clear, they mostly sing, holy, holy, holy. You have a God that is righteous and truth, that is always right, always truth. But he's also grace and love. If you understand the character of God, then you can trust him even when, like Job, struggles and suffering comes along. If you know the character of God, if all isn't as an escape clause for you, if all it is an insurance policy for you, then you'll fall when those things get rough. But if you know the character of God declared in Scripture, that he is holy, he can't stand sin, he is truth, and he is righteous, you can always trust that. But he's also loving and graceful. If you know his character, then you can stand. I want to hear those praises that they're singing up above. Praise the mountain fixed upon a mountain of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. How did Scrooge get into this? Raise my Ebenezer. It's the phrase actually for a stone that one of the ancients raised up at a time that God had given him a great victory. And it means that you've helped us thus far. It's acknowledging the help to get to this point. We're marking this point because he got us this far, which means he can take us the next step as well too. So here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of help. Hither by thy help I've come. They're translating it for you. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, translate the word zombie in there, all right? Wandering from the fold of God, here to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And then that third verse. And if you aren't singing strong and loud on this third verse, God help you all. Oh, to grace. How great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Two prayers constant in my life. God, what do you want me to do? What have you planned for me? What do you need me to do? But also, Lord, forgive me. Extend your grace to me one more day. Let that grace now, like a gentle fetter or binding, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. My zombie ways rise up once again. Prone to leave the God I love. Here, my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I want you to rise today, and I want you to sing this song like you mean it. And of course, this grace, and I want you to think of the two groups here today, that those of you who are in your pride, I want your pride to level. Drop it on the floor. Realize it's by your grace I'm even standing right now. And for those of you that are too broken to stand, you're standing inside physically, but inside you're still saying, no, not me. You need to stand and you need to take hold of the grace of God that he has for you today, because he loves you. He has a plan for you. From the beginning of the earth, you are his masterpiece. So you stand and you sing or else today, all right? Join us.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy.
I apologize, that's the first time I've ever threatened anybody to sing a song. You did good. You did good. This church has embraced for decades now a number of things, but one of the things that have been deeply precious and central has been that we embrace both grace and truth. Truth divorced from grace kills. Grace divorced from truth also kills, just a little slower in the process. Stay with us as we explore this letter to the church in the weeks to come. Father, I thank you this day. I profoundly thank you for your grace and your truth, the grace that frees us, that makes us alive in you, and the truth that then shows us how we are to live, how we are to establish ourselves as your people, how to seek out and do those things that you plan for us, whether it's something phenomenal and awe-inspiring, or whether it's just something as simple as cleaning a child's vomit. Let us be willing, Lord, to be your stewards, your servant, even as your sons and daughters. I thank you for your grace and for your truth. Guide us as we continue to explore this letter to your church in the weeks to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And everybody said, amen.